Tonight, as I already mentioned, we're going to be in our third message in relationship to resolving conflicts. And in light of what was just sung, too, conflicts are opportunities. I know that may sound like a positive spin on a negative thing, but the reality of the matter is every trial you go through in life is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to become more like Christ. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to change. And even though we don't like oftentimes the circumstances God puts us in, they are divinely designed for our sanctification and our growth in Christ. And so conflicts are a part of God's sanding off the rough edges of fleshliness that oftentimes we struggle with in our lives. And so they are positive in that sense. I want to take a few minutes this evening to review. We've looked at two different topics and two different texts primarily in the previous two messages. And those two passages and those two messages represented two different causes of conflicts. There are a couple others that I will share with you tonight very briefly. I actually debated about whether or not to preach separate messages about those and chose not to. But I think you'll still get the point as we just do a bird's eye view of those two other types of causes of conflict. The first cause of conflict is when we draw the wrong conclusions, our conclusions. And we, of course, study Joshua chapter 22, that text where in Old Testament Israel just finished the conquest of the promised land. And no sooner had they done that the eastern tribes, the tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan, decided to build an altar. And it was really for a good reason. They wanted it to be a tribute to the fact that they were a part of the nation, even though they lived on the other side of the fence, so to speak. And they wanted it even to be a reminder to the nations on the west side that they indeed were part of Israel. Well, the nations on the west side took it the other way around. They thought for sure that the eastern tribes were leaving Jehovah God altogether. And their immediate response was to declare war. Let's go to battle. Let's kill them all type of response. And so we looked at that text and we drew five principles from that. I quickly review those with you. First of all, we ought to remember past faithfulness. When we're tempted to presume the worst, think about the best. That may help us think more positively until we get the facts. Number two, resist reacting without the facts. They assumed that they knew what was happening when in reality they didn't. The third principle was to refrain from presuming motives. They sent Phinehas, that zealous man who was the son of Eleazar, the priest who had stood up for the right thing on Mount Peor. And so he might have been a good person in some situations, but his questions really weren't questions. It was more of an inquisition than an inquiry. And he presumed the motives of the eastern tribes. We did state in relationship to that an important principle. And the principle was this, that when you're dealing with conflict in your life, oftentimes a question is a more appropriate response than an accusation. Or as one biblical counselor put it, a question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. A question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. And so it was important for us to refrain from presuming motives. And then fourthly, the fourth principle was to respond with humility. The eastern tribes, when accused, didn't respond with pride. Instead, they appealed to the Lord as their witness and explained exactly what it was. It was really the practice of what Proverbs describes as a soft answer turns away wrath. And then the final principle was that we ought to rejoice with the truth. The great thing about it was the western tribes, when they found out the rest of the story and understood it completely, they were glad. They were glad to be wrong. That's a demonstration of a truly spiritual person when you're glad to find out that you were wrong about your presumption in relationship to someone doing the wrong thing. So we looked at the cause being our conclusions. You could actually say the cause was communication or lack of it as well, because they jumped to conclusions before communicating and finding out what the details were. So cause number one is conclusions or lack of communication. Cause number two is our condition. Or if you wanted to, again, use another possible C word, of course, it needs to be alliterated. I'm kidding. It could be our cravings. Our condition was a reference to our sin nature that's alluded to there in James chapter 4. But it's those cravings that if not kept in check according to Scripture can become sinful. And so James 4 puts it this way when it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why all this strife? Why all this conflict? Do they not come from your desires? Some translations actually translate that, cravings. Your cravings, your desires for pleasure that war in your members, meaning in yourself, in your heart. The problem is me. That was one of the big statements I kept repeating, is my biggest problem is me. And so we talked about the condition of the human heart, and then it goes on in the text. It says you crave or you lust, you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in your war. And so when my heart wants something, perhaps even something legitimate in and of itself, maybe I want to be treated with respect. Maybe I want some peace and quiet, or maybe you want success, or you want to be loved. All of those are okay, obviously, ambitions and desires, but it's when you sin in order to get those that all of a sudden it turns into sin. When I don't get what I want and react sinfully as a result, my desire becomes an idolatrous demand. And when that demand is not fulfilled, I can demean, even if it's just in my heart and mind. And then oftentimes relationships are just destroyed as a result of that. That's the whole idea of murdering. It's not just murdering a person, it's murdering their reputation or a relationship because we strike out, perhaps even just verbally. So, conclusions, condition, thirdly, competition. And this is one that I debated about preaching separately, chose not to. It's the text that you find in Genesis chapter 13, and I trust you're familiar with it. We won't take the time tonight to read it, but it's that account of Abram. Not yet Abraham, Abram and Lot, and them attempting to coexist with one problem. There was not enough land and there was too much livestock. And so because of that and their responsibility to take care of their families, to put food on the table and take care of the servants, they needed to sustain those needs. There was a potential anyway for a conflict between the two as to who's going to live where, because obviously we need to go separate directions so there's enough land for all of our livestock. And many a conflict has erupted over competition. Sometimes competition that is kind of lurking in our hearts that we might not even recognize as such. It might be a leader who is vying for the same position or perhaps hope of influence. Maybe a parent wanting their son or their daughter to get more playing time or a better role. It might be a businessman competing for the same opportunity at work. It might be a teenager trying to get the attention of the same girl or the same guy at the same time. And as a result of that competition, they may say or do things that are less than Christ-like. Competition can bring out the worst in people. And oftentimes people are blind to the issues of the heart that may be motivating them. They may mask them in things like, well, this is fair, or I deserve this, or I deserve better, or I am better than that person or this person, or I've earned it. Which is in reality that competitive heart that wants to be first. Thankfully, if you read that account in Genesis chapter 13, Abram practiced a New Testament principle in the Old Testament. The New Testament principle is Philippians 2:4, where the Bible says this, let each of you look out not only on his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And so what did Abram do with Lot? Abram said, you see all this land? You choose which part you want. You choose what part you want, and I'll go the opposite direction. And so a conflict was really avoided there. Because of Abram's selflessness, instead of allowing it to become a competition for who gets the greenest grass and the best watering holes to raise the livestock, Abram deferred to Lot. And so what did Lot choose? Lot chose the best land. The Bible describes it as the well-watered plains of the Jordan, describing the lush Jordan Valley near where? Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, one of the things I think it's important for us to think about in relationship to that is that God took good care of Abram, even though Abram let Lot go first. God blessed Abram. Abram didn't have to worry about God taking care of his needs. He let Lot have his choice, and God took care of Abram. And that's an important lesson for us to to put others first and let God take care of us. And so oftentimes the best way to resolve a conflict is to avoid it in the first place by putting someone first. So competition can be a source of our conflict or our cause of conflict. Fourthly, contention. And I want us to go here just briefly again. We're not going to preach a separate message, but this is all introduction. I want us to just go briefly to Acts chapter 15 tonight, because this is another example of conflict. So it may be conclusions or communication. It might be the condition of my craving heart. It might be competition, or it might be what I've described here as contention. And by contention, I mean when two people simply can't agree, specifically on a matter of opinion. And in Acts chapter 15, we have that occasion of Paul and Barnabas about to depart on their second missionary journey. And so they're considering who to go with them. And you pick up reading there in Acts 15, verse 36. It says this: "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they would not take that, or that, excuse me, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And so they couldn't agree as to who it was that they should take with them on this missionary journey. I know that a lot of people have debated about who chose the right way and which one was right and which one is wrong. And you can have your opinion on that. I am not so certain that that's even an opinion we need to necessarily, or conclusion we even necessarily need to draw. Because God in his sovereign plan allowed them to multiply their missionary ministry by going to two separate places. And isn't it just like the Lord to take something like contention and turn it into something positive? Turn it into something good? And so whether Barnabas the encourager, who wanted John Mark to go with him, was right, or Paul the apostle, who didn't want John Mark to go with him, was right, I'm not sure that's really the point. The point is this was a wisdom issue. And I would wish, yes, that two brothers could agree on something like this, but they chose not to. And they didn't even choose to agree or to agree to disagree agreeably. The Bible here talks about there being a sharp contention. And so they didn't agree to disagree agreeably, but God still used it. And sometimes that's what happens. The good thing is there seems to be an indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 that they reconciled, as Paul speaks positively of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. And so sometimes we face situations like that where two people just simply have a difference of opinion, and neither one of them is willing to bend on that difference of opinion, and that creates conflict. The ideal in that situation is to simply be able to agree to disagree agreeably, but that doesn't always happen. So contention can be another cause of conflict. The key is that, and probably I could list a whole bunch more C's, okay? There are probably more examples. It's vital for us to understand that conflict's just part of life. You know, if you're a human being interacting with human beings, there will be conflict. There are plenty of causes for them. And so it's crucial that we understand that the Lord expects us, in light of that, to respond to conflict in a manner that makes peace. Respond to conflict in a manner that makes for peace. So that's what we want to focus on tonight. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, which I encourage you to read, if you don't have a copy of it, many of the principles that we're putting in sermon form here in this series are drawn from ideas that he teaches in that book, The Peacemaker. And I would encourage you to read it. But he mentions three different categories, and so I've taken those categories from his book in relationship to peacemaking. And the categories are these. The categories are peace fakers, peace breakers, and peacemakers. And by the way, on the way out tonight, you're going to receive a copy of this little pamphlet, okay? It's from Peacemaker Ministries. And I would encourage you to hang on to that. Every adult and teenager is supposed to get a copy of this tonight on your way out, okay? I would encourage you to stuff this in the back of your Bible forever, or at least as long as you have that Bible, okay? Because these are principles. There will come a time, I assure you right now, there will come a time where you're dealing with some kind of conflict and you'll think, you know what, Pastor Odell talked about that once upon a time. I can't remember what it was that we were supposed to do. And what were those principles? And you can pull this out and you'll have most of what we will speak on for the remainder at least of this series. So please make sure you get a copy of that. You will also notice on there a little chart. And I'm going to display that tonight because this is the chart that he uses, if you'll put that on the screen for us, that he uses to describe these different responses. He calls it the slippery slope, and that there are peace faker and there are peacemaker and there are peace breaker responses. And tonight, that's what I want to look at. I want to focus on. Not all of these will be identical to the outline, and you don't have to write that down again. It'll be in the little pamphlet. But it gives you an idea of this slippery slope and the tendency for us to react on the right side or the left side. And a lot of that has to do with personality, because a peace faker tends to be a passive person. A peace breaker tends to be an aggressive person. But all of us need to be a biblical person. And that's what's in the middle. So notice three different things, three different ways that people respond. Categories, if you will, or three types of responses in relationship to conflict. Number one, there's the peace faker response. Peace faker is an escape type of response. Something happens, okay? It may be you and your wife. It may be your coworker. It may be a neighbor. But something in a relationship happens and things don't go well, and now there's conflict. How are you going to deal with it? One of the ways that people oftentimes deal with it is this peace faker response. And typically it's someone who would rather avoid a conflict. And so perhaps they have a more passive personality, or perhaps it's just their default mechanism. Let's just get out of this situation. Let's not deal with it. And honestly, this is very common in the church, because after all, the church shouldn't have conflict, right? There should never be a conflict in a church. Well, then there should never be people in a church as well. Because as long as there are people, there will be conflicts. It's the reality of life. So the key is then, how do we deal with it in a biblical sense? And so one of the ways of escaping is denial. To pretend it doesn't exist. There may be a problem, but we're going to ignore that problem. We're going to deny that it's really that bad. We're not going to deal with it. We're not going to confront it. And so hopefully the problem will go away. You have that classic example in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of Eli and his sons. Let's look at that briefly this evening, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 with me. And his refusal to really deal with the situation in Israel as the priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we won't read the entire text. I'm just going to pick a few verses for sake of time and note the principles in relationship to this, because I think Eli's response is one of denial, rather than dealing with it like he should have. Notice the way the Bible describes Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2:12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Jump down to verse 17. The verses in between describe their irreverent treatment of the sacrifices. Okay. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They had no respect for God's offering. Serious sin. And then jump down to verses 22 through 25. 22 says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. To make matters worse, they were involved in sexual immorality." Verse 23, "So he said to them," okay, so it's not that he didn't do anything, but he said to them, why do you do such things? "For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." There's a whole other sovereignty of God lesson to talk about in relationship to that statement. We won't go there tonight. But the key is this, that he did nothing to restrain them. Further commentary is found in 1 Samuel 3, verses 13 and 14. So notice what it says there. He did speak to them, but he did nothing to restrain them. 1 Samuel 3, 13 puts it this way. In relationship to the consequences that would then come upon Eli and his sons, it says this, 1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. I have that underlined in my Bible. He said something to them, but he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This is serious. And you have to understand, Eli had every authority to stop these men. He was the priest. He could have completely removed them from their function like priests as well. He was their father. He had the authority in both senses to say, no, you are not going to do this. Not on my watch, if I can use that kind of terminology. And yet all he did was give them a little talking to. Which I think was a response of denial, that he didn't really see it for as serious as it really, really, really was. And so we can sometimes do that in relationship to conflicts in our lives where maybe we might talk to somebody a little bit. We don't really deal with the situation like we ought to. And so denial is one of the ways that people peace fake. Denial. Another way that people peace fake is to run away, flight. Leave the house, or they may end a relationship, or they may leave a church, or quit a job, or file for divorce. They get out of the situation. But doing so, they really kind of try to avoid the inevitable. And they postpone, sometimes indefinitely, trying to ever really solve the problem. You see this in Scripture in relationship to Abram and Sarai and Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, you have described the plight that Abram and Sarai found themselves in without having a child. And so Sarai proposes that Hagar, her maidservant, become another wife for Abram to have a child with. And so they do that, and a child is born, and Hagar begins to treat her superior, Sarai, with disrespect. And so Sarai then mistreats her. And what does Hagar do? She leaves. She runs. She flees. It's interesting, if you come to Genesis chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, who is it that comes on the scene but the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to Hagar, and what does he say to her? He says, go back. And we don't know all the details, and the Bible doesn't tell us, go back, resolve the problem, all of that kind of stuff. But this is just an illustration or an example of somebody running away. But God tells her to go back, to not just run away from it, and then he promises blessing on her as well. And I understand there are times when flight is appropriate. Sometimes backing away to calm down is a good thing and a wise thing. There are other instances where there's a threat of harm, where getting yourself out of the situation is the wise thing to do because of the threat of harm. But running away never really solves the problem. And the problem with both of these responses is that oftentimes they feel like peacemaking approaches, but they aren't. To deny it's that bad is not really a peacemaking approach. Or to run away and never attempt to do anything to resolve the problem is not really a peacemaking approach. It's a peace-faking approach, even if it feels like, oh, the situation's better because you're no longer in the midst of it. And so it's appropriately described as a peace-faker approach. Secondly, there's the peace-breaker approach. And as I said earlier, the peace-faker might be the more passive person. They just kind of want to back away from the situation and hope everything goes okay and gets settled or just taken care of, or maybe they forget, right? The peace-breaker tends to be the more aggressive personality and tends to be the kind of person that says, we're going to deal with this and we're going to deal with this right now. We're going to take care of business. So they tend to be more assertive. Perhaps they even see relationships almost like a contest. They may not admit it, but they kind of like to win, even in arguments or discussions. And they tend to be people who will assert their rights. I have the right. I deserve. that kind of focus. And oftentimes they're people that are accustomed to getting their way. Maybe even have had a whole life history of being assertive kind of people. And so they've gotten their way. They may be the boss. They may be the business owner. They may be the person in charge. And so they're accustomed to this. And we, of course, pointed out from James chapter 4 then that there's this cycle that can happen in these types of scenarios. We won't go through all four of these in detail again because that was a previous message. But the whole cycle of desire, it's what you want, described in James 4, 1 and 2. But then all of a sudden that desire turns into a demand. And before you know it, it can be something where you're demeaning and then you're destroying. I want to look at just the last of those two from James chapter 4, the demean and destroy. By demean, I mean that oftentimes it starts as an internal response. Oftentimes it starts as you're judging someone and you're critical of them, and you may even inside criticize them and find fault with them and cast blame on them. And there's a tendency to cast blame on the other person instead of taking responsibility for yourself. We'll talk about that in upcoming messages, the whole idea of pulling that log out of your eye before you go digging at the speck in somebody else's eye. Jesus talks about that. And so we might demean, but then if we're not careful, that demeaning can turn into destruction. We destroy. And that typically is more of an external action of, and it may look like gossip. It may look like slander. It may be a verbal attack. It may be a fight. It may be sinful anger. It may be pouting. It may be the silent treatment. It might be nasty looks. It might be guilt trips or criticism or withdrawal or even physical violence or manipulation or destruction of a relationship. The text describes it as murder. That might actually be a physical murder, or it may be a reference to relational murder where you kill someone's spirit with angry words. You kill someone's reputation with gossip. You kill your own testimony by responding in a way that isn't like Jesus Christ. You kill relationships by alienating the other person, and destruction is the end result. Even though this person may intend to resolve the issue, if it goes this direction, it ends up being a peacebreaker situation rather than a peacemaker situation. So how then should we respond? We don't want to be peace fakers. We don't want to be peace breakers. We want to be peacemakers. And so that is the response of resolve. In other words, you want to resolve the issue in a God-honoring way. And we'll spend the next few studies really unpacking the principles of this. But let me give you the high points tonight, especially the first one. The first way is to resolve it by overlooking it. Now, some of you may right away think, well, doesn't that sound a whole lot like peace faker? How is it that I can overlook it and not have to deal with it directly? Well, we have tended to combine Matthew 18, 15 through 17, you know, the text that says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That text with Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where we're supposed to go and be reconciled, leaving our gift at the altar. We've tended to take just those two texts of Scripture and say, you know, you always have to talk to somebody. You know, if there's a sin issue where you've offended or they've offended, you need to always go talk to them about that. I'm not sure that Scripture is saying that we have to do that exclusively in light of the rest of the Bible. Look at what Proverbs 19:11 says. If you'll turn there with me. Proverbs 19:11 puts it this way. It says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter 4:8 puts it this way, that above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that is a quote from Proverbs 10:12 as well. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And so what's the Bible talking about here? You mean we don't always have to go to someone? I think what the Bible is teaching here is what some have referred to as preemptive forgiveness, or what I've referred to as a spirit of forgiveness. There may be times where you just simply say, you know what, I love them enough to just let it go. And think about that. I mean, think about that even in just the real stuff of married life. Is it feasible to go to your spouse every single time they mess up? Thank you for laughing. There's honesty right there. It's not, folks. Okay, I should have said it the other way. Is it feasible for your spouse to come to you every time you mess up? And the answer is, it's not, folks. It's just not even possible to do that. You would be constantly reminding one another of, you did this, you did that, I did this, I did that, blah, 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 back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. How many of us want to sign up for that? But there are times in marriage, and some of you are like, I did, you know, I've been married 29 years or whatever the case may be. That's exactly what I signed up for. But there are so many more times when, as a husband or a wife, we just simply think, I love her anyway. Or, I'm so thankful she loves me anyway. I know there are things that I do that irritate her, and there are probably things that I do that are things that she does that irritate me back and forth, but I love her enough to overlook it, to just not worry about it. And we can do that in the context of other relationships as well. I think Ken Sandy wisely ask the key question, though, and this would be a question probably numerous of what people tonight would come up and ask me if I didn't answer it in advance. I've had it asked many times before. So when do you overlook it? And when do you talk to the person? And here are the three conditions that I think are wise conditions, wise principles. The first one is this: the offense has not created a wall between you and the other person, causing you to feel differently about them for more than a short period of time. Think that through, okay? The offense has not created a wall between you and the other person, causing you to feel differently about them for more than a short period of time. We all have those short period of time situations, right? Where cooler heads prevail, then we realize that really wasn't that big of a deal. I love him, I love her, I'm going to let it go. Condition number one. Condition number two is the offense should not be causing serious harm to God's reputation, to others, or to the offender. Three specific issues. In other words, they should not have done something that damages the glory of God and God's reputation, or damages, hurts someone else or them. So you can think through a lot of different scenarios that would fit into that, I think, that are appropriate. So the offense should not be causing serious harm. Thirdly, when you can overlook this is when the offense is not part of a destructive pattern. In other words, they may be in the habit of doing this relationally over and over and over and over and over and over on purpose. And it's just a part of their destructive habit, and it's damaging to your relationship, but it also may be damaging to lots of other people in their relationship. And so it's this destructive habit. Then it needs to be confronted. Then it needs to be dealt with. I think those are wise conditions that each of us ought to plug in when we are analyzing, okay, do I need to say something? Or do I need to love them just enough to take care of it? Can I let love cover this multitude of sins? Can I overlook it, or do I need to talk to them about it? And so it isn't just a nuanced version of response number one, peace faking. It's a serious spiritual consideration, prayerfully, where you'd say, okay, can I just love them enough to overlook it? And if that's the case and these three conditions fit, then overlook it. Be the person who loves enough to do that. Second option is to discuss it. And we will spend a lot of time over the course of the next couple of studies focusing on the principles related to this. And so I'm going to give them to you quickly. We're going to come back to all of them, okay, in future studies. But in light of that, before I give those principles to you, let me just say this, that we need to remember that this whole conflict, the goal of it is resolution. The goal of it is reconciliation. That's what God would want for us. I like the way one person put it. It was actually from Ken Sandy again. He said this, quote, God's heart in conflict is for more than resolution of the issue. It's for reconciliation of the relationship. God's heart in the conflict is for more than resolution of the issue. It's for reconciliation of the relationship. So here are four G's. These are in this, by the way. They are the center portion of what you'll receive on the way out tonight. Four G's. Number one, go to higher ground. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ask yourself the question, how should I respond in a manner that glorifies God? We will unpack that for you in the future. Number two is get real about yourself. Jesus said, look at that the plank in your own eye. Take that plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help the person who has the speck in their eye. So get real about yourself. Number three is gently engage the other person. Galatians 6:1 talks about that. You that are spiritual and how you're to go to them with the spirit of meekness. Gently engage the other person. And then number four is get together on lasting solutions. That's the text about leaving your gift at the altar. And Jesus says, go and be reconciled. Get together for lasting solutions. And so each one of these will be future. We'll study probably two of them at a time in the next couple of weeks as we consider what the Bible teaches and what the issues then are related to those principles. So to conclude tonight, though, I want to ask you some questions, and I thought about putting them up on the screen. I'm not going to put them up there for you tonight, but I want you to, it'd be good if you wrote them down or at least thought them through, okay? To conclude, I want to ask four tough questions. Here are the four tough questions. Number one, what have been my primary causes of my conflicts? And you can't say other people, okay? That's a cop-out. What have been the primary causes of my conflicts? Is it conclusions that you jump to? Your own presumption, or maybe somebody else's presumption, and the communication issues related to that where there really isn't good communication? Is it that? Is it the condition of your own heart, or, as I put it tonight, cravings of your own heart where you want something and other people won't give it to you, and so you get frustrated and you respond in a sinfully demanding manner? Is it competition? You like to be number one. You like to be on top. You like to be first. You see yourself in, even in relationship to other people, as being competitive with them instead of saying you first and looking on the interests of others, like Philippians 2 teaches. You like to be the lead man or the lead woman. Is it competition or is it contention? Or you struggle when you have an opinion about something that you're certain that's the right opinion and you struggle to see somebody else's vantage point because you're certain of your opinion. Which of those four things? Question number two. What am I doing to address those issues in my spiritual life? What am I doing to address those issues in my spiritual life? Have you really looked at your heart and asked God the question, is there a sin I need to repent of here? What are you doing to address those? What am I doing? Number three, how am I the most prone to respond in conflict? In other words, am I prone to be a peace faker or a peace breaker? Or have you been following the biblical guidelines of being a peacemaker? Question number four, do I have unresolved conflict in my life that I need to resolve? You can all start squirming now, right? Because probably there are a number of folks here that have unresolved conflict in their life. You know what God would want? For us to resolve it. Follow the biblical guidelines and resolve it. And I trust over the course of the next few weeks, when you get more tools to help you do that, that God will give you the strength and the courage to do just that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the practical principles of your word. I pray that every one of us would be committed to them, even though they may make us uncomfortable and push us beyond that comfort zone that we all live in. Maybe we be more concerned about obedience than our own comfort. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.